a joy for me to be with you all again. And I would like to turn you to just a few verses in the book of Revelation, the Revelation and chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. I'm just going to read from verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, saith the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother, and partaker with you in the tribulation and kingdom and patience which are in Jesus, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. The same chapter from verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show unto his servants, even the things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare witness of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, even of all things that he saw. We just have a further word of prayer. Beloved Lord, we just want to recognize that without you we really can do nothing. But you, Lord, provide always, sufficiently, gloriously, powerfully, for the ministry of your word. And into that anointing, grace, and power, we stand by faith for both the speaking of your word and the hearing of it. Be with us, Lord, in this, and we shall be careful to give you all the praise and all the glory, for we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. This little phrase is the one thing that has stuck in my mind and heart, for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus the Messiah. For the word of God and the testimony of Jesus the Messiah. What amazing days we are living in. Events are moving now so fast, it is hard to keep up with them, let alone to have an understanding of their meaning. Yet it is essential that we do have an understanding of these times in which we are living. And this phrase, for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus the Messiah, I believe lies at the heart of all the turmoil and all the disorder and all the assault upon the word of God, upon the person of our Lord Jesus, that we are recognizing in world society. And I just want to spend a little while talking about it, no doubt going over some matters that are well known to you all, but maybe the very focusing upon it may give us a new impetus in prayer, and above all in our understanding of what is happening. I believe that first of all, this question of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus sums up everything. And it particularly explains the fury, the intense hatred of Satan that is becoming more and more manifest. So remarkable is this, the manifestation of this anger, this rage at the Lord, at the law of God, at the word of God, at the person of the Messiah, that it seems to me that something is happening somehow in the unseen. Tremendous movements. Everywhere I go, servants of God in the forefront of the battle tell me that they feel stressed in a way that they have not been stressed before. There is so much faction, so much division, so much misunderstanding, so much collision between saints, between servants of God. It all adds up to a war, to a conflict. I'm not talking about the war on Iraq or the war on terror. That may have something to do with it. I mean, with this war on the saints. But I do not have any doubt in my own heart that we are moving into one of the most difficult periods in the history of the world. And I feel the sense of stress. When I was younger, I used to not feel anything like this. I remember staying convalescing with dear Lady Ogle in that beautiful home of hers. And I walked around the garden on a gorgeous summer's day. Not a cloud in the sky. These days happen in Britain once in the year. And I just couldn't believe it. It was so beautiful. Everywhere in the gardens, which went down the whole hillside in terraced form, was so beautiful. The birds were singing. There were baby birds. It would take me too long to describe it all. There were grass snakes sleeping on the yew hedge, I remember. All the roses were blooming, everything was just so beautiful, and suddenly I heard this voice calling my name, and looking up, I saw at a swing chair Lady Ogle, and she said, "Would I like to take some tea?" Well, I was always ready for a cup of tea, so I went up to have a cup of tea, and as I sat down, she said, "Do you not sense the enormous conflict in the atmosphere today?" And my mouth dropped open, and I just stuttered a little and said, "Well, and she said, "It's ever since I rose from my quiet time at 5 a.m. this morning, I've sensed this conflict in the heavenlies." She said, "There's an enormous conflict going on." She said, "I asked the Lord what it was." Of course, by then I was glazed. I mean, I just sort of blinked at her and thought, am I so far from the Lord that all I felt was this beautiful day, this summer's day, everything so beautiful. Where is this conflict? But anyway, I didn't say anything to her. I just nodded sweetly and diplomatically. And she said, "I asked the Lord what this means." And I think I got a feeling from him that it's to do with the Middle East. She said, "You and I will listen to the 6 o'clock news." "Yes," I said. And then we had our cup of tea and I went off round the garden. It's rather spoilt it for me because I now felt I shouldn't really be enjoying the beauty and peace and tranquility of everything because of this conflict. At 6 o'clock we listened to the news, and the first item on the news was the assassination and murder of the king and queen of Iraq, of their whole family, including the babies, and the governess. Now, the governess was a great friend of Lady Ogle and a wonderful Christian. And immediately she turned to me and said, "That's it. I've never forgotten it." Well, of course, I still didn't feel that conflict for quite a few years, but now I begin to feel it, so I must be getting near to going. I now begin to feel the conflict in the heavenlies, and I felt it very much in this last year, growingly, in a growing manner. It has nothing to do, firstly, with the American election, and nothing to do with other things that are happening in the world, not even the Middle East situation with Israel. Those are symptoms of this thing, but in my estimation, there is a war in the heavens. And there is some huge movements that are going on in the heavenly places, and that is happening in the heavenlies is going to have an effect upon the earth and upon the house of God, the church of God in particular, and upon Israel. Everything that in any way is related to the fulfillment of God's eternal purpose is going to know this conflict, this battle that is on, that we're in. I find this quite amazing. There are, of course, a whole number of things one could talk about which are symptoms of this. The rise of the European Union. Is it Revelation 13? Is it that beast that is described in Revelation 13 and 14? Certainly, it speaks of Rome, the city set on seven hills. It's absolutely clear that it has something to do with Rome. And every one of the member states of the European Union have signed the Treaty of Rome. Now, at present, 26 nations, numbering 460 million people. That would seem to me to suggest that something incredible is taking shape before our eyes. The fact that some of the motives of this European Union are so extraordinary. For instance, on many of the coins, the euro, the euro, the coins, you have a bull and a woman riding on the bull. It is, of course, the old myth, the Greek myth, the Hellenic myth of Europa. The god Zeus, apparently, so the myth goes, fell in love with this young woman, but she was not interested. So he turned himself into a bull, and then she rode on his back, and then he turned back into his form and raped her. I find it extraordinary that Europe should take such a motive for the European Commission. And I think it is not fanciful to see that woman riding on the beast. Is there a link? Even more remarkable, I think, is the motive for the European Parliament meeting in Strasbourg. It is the Tower of Babel. Believe it or believe it not. With the motto underneath, many languages, one people. In other words, we are overcoming what God did at Babel. This rise of the European Union is a phenomenon, considering European history. John, when he describes this in Revelation 13 and 14 and those chapters up to 17, 18, he interestingly speaks of it as Daniel understood it. In Daniel 2, and chapter 2, and in Daniel chapter 7. I won't go into it all, but I think you all know that there were four great kingdoms, and people often wonder, why are there these four? Why is the Chinese dynastic empire not mentioned? Why are the great Indian empires not mentioned? Why are other great empires not mentioned? But it seems as if there were four great attempts at world domination. Babylon. And remember that in Hebrew, Babel, Babel, is the word for Babylon. Babylon is the Greek word. But in Hebrew, it is always Babel, Babel. So you have a continuity all through the Hebrew scriptures when you read of Babylon. There's no difference. Whereas for most people from the Western nations, when you read your Bible, you make a distinction between Babel and Babylon. But in fact, the two are linked. What happened in Babel? The attempt to somehow unite heaven and earth. We don't quite know what this thing they did, whether it was the first skyscraper that was ever built, whether it was just a simple tower. We know that some of the things of antiquity were incredible, the building. And we, of course, have all been conditioned by our educational system that tells us we basically all came from primeval slime. And we are sort of tadpoles that have gradually sort of developed and evolved into the gorgeous human beings we are today. Pure and sweet and so marvelous. But in fact, I mean, according to the word of God, people lived for nearly 1,000 years. And therefore, I imagine, they didn't run around on all fours. But they probably had an intelligence far greater than ours. I would say it's devolution, not evolution, that has taken place over the years so that man has become, as it were, degenerate. The interesting thing is that they said they wanted to make a name for themselves. And the other interesting thing is that when the Lord took note of it, he said, if they have begun to do this, nothing will be impossible to them. So you have four great empires, Babylon, Persia, Hellenism, the Hellenic Empire, the most seductive of them all, and the Roman. When God spoke to Nebuchadnezzar, he showed it to him in the form of a human being, but a statue, a monolith, gold, silver, bronze, iron, and then a mixture of earthenware and iron. But the interesting thing is, Nebuchadnezzar saw it as a human being. The only thing is, a statue doesn't have a heart and doesn't have any mobility, which is exactly what has happened with humanity. Every philosophy it has evolved through the years has become a straitjacket. Doesn't matter what. But I mustn't digress. The main thing is that when God spoke to Nebuchadnezzar, he revealed this whole world history, this attempt at world domination as a human being, as man, fallen man, in his glory, his ingenuity, his energy. When Daniel himself saw it, the Lord showed it to Daniel in the guise of four wild beasts. Now, wild creatures are unbelievably beautiful and sometimes captivating, but they're unpredictable. They cannot really be tamed fully. He saw the whole of human history as four great wild beasts, and the last was so diverse that they could not be recognized as such. John saw the same thing, but he saw something rising at the end of world history that would be, as it were, the summing up of these four great attempts. In my estimation, these are the four great attempts of Satan to take the world for himself. So you have other empires that are ignored because they were still fallen man, they were still the ingenuity of fallen man, the energy of fallen man, but they weren't attempts at world domination. But you have these four. And if I am right, then we understand from John and what the Lord showed him that there would be one final, huge, intense attempt to take the whole world for the Antichrist. What I'm interested in is the European Union the beginning of that? Bratton Guinness wrote a book in 1860 and he called it Light for the Latter Days. And there were some amazing things that God showed to Bratton Guinness. And it became almost standard in those who were interested in the prophetic word of God. He was the first to speak in many ways. Not the first, but he was one of those who defined very clearly the fact that the Jewish people would return to the Middle East before they were saved. And that there would be a tremendous work done on the physical side as far as a nation goes. And then there would come later salvation and so on. But what is interesting in the Bratton Guinness believed that there would be a revival of the Holy Roman Empire, which was a 10-kingdom confederacy. I always had a real doubt about that. At one time it looked as if it was going to happen because that Holy Roman Empire, Germany was divided into two. And it looked absolutely in the last century, in the 20th century, as if it had happened. Of course, Scotland would be out of it. That's an interesting, so would Scandinavia. But I never had a witness somehow that would be so. I have a feeling that the fact that the United Nations is in love with the European Union and not with the United States has some very real influence on this. The United Nations has divided the world into 10 regions, which I find very interesting. And there are some other factors, and I hope I'm not depressing you, but there are some other factors in this that are very instructive. The Europe of today that makes up the European Union is basically amoral. It has completely rejected biblical principles as the basis for society. Now, this is all the more remarkable when you realize that Europe, for good or for bad, was made great by the adopting of biblical principles. Those principles in the law of God, in the word of God, which European civilization adopted, became the basis for justice, for equality, for freedom of speech, for a thousand and one other things. Now we are returning not to the Bible, but we are returning to Hellenism and to Rome. In other words, we want to have a Hellenic culture. Now, putting it in another way, what we are really saying is we are returning to a pagan culture. And this is what lies at the root of the gay movement, gay rights, and gay marriages. The whole thing is, why can we not return to a totally free society? One Swedish, a very famous Swedish psychologist, some 20, 30 years ago, said this: until the Christian conscience of Sweden is obliterated, there will always be mental hospitals. And that is exactly the new approach to this matter. What the European society is saying is this: the Word of God is a straitjacket. The Bible, as interpreted by evangelicals, by, as they put it, born-again Christians, is a terrible limitation on the human mind, the freedom of the human being. And this adopting of this concept, these concepts, really, it's 666. It's fallen man. It begins with him, it ends with him, and everything in between is him. It is humanism. In other words, we are returning to Hellenism. The whole of Europe is in love with this idea. Thus, if I may put it this way, to bring it home to you and save you from going to sleep, while I'm speaking, the hatred of the United States manifest in the European Union, and particularly of President Bush, is because the Europe that now is does not want the kind of faith that many people in the United States represent. It has rejected it. I think most Americans want to feel that they're loved by the world in general. I mean, there are some Americans who couldn't care less. But there are, on the whole, Americans who want to feel that they are respected, honored, and, on the whole, loved. It is a great shock to Americans to discover that the Europeans are not in love with America. They don't like Hollywood, although they watch all the films. They don't like McDonald's or Wendy's, Kentucky Fried Chicken, fast food, and 1,001 other things. And they don't like American evangelicalism. So, as you, one of your brothers pointed out to me, one of the well-known rags in Britain, the Daily Mirror, said, how can so many million Americans be so dumb as to vote for President Bush? And the Independent, another British paper, also put it in another way: are they all crazy? You see things in a probably in a quite different way. You see the election here as a triumph of God's mercy and grace. The giving of the United States a further opportunity to really seek him. Not so with Europe. And one wonders, is this union, as it were, between the United Nations and the European Union going to slowly develop in and expand to include the most of the world? This is an open question. Anyway, I want just to mention this because I find it very, very instructive. I got here on election day and arrived early enough to get into all the ballyhoo, you know, and watch CNN and your CBS and a few others telling us that Kerry was ahead and all very wonderful, you know, and so on. And then slowly the tide turned till in the end Bush won by a handsome majority. I find it very interesting that this question of the American election has been described here as, well, let me put it this way. The question asked again and again on the programs I have watched has been this. How much have the evangelicals, that is Bible-believing Americans, affected the outcome of this election? I find it very interesting that there could be so many Bible-believing Christians to affect in any way an election. On the other side of the Atlantic, you have a very fine man, an Italian, Buttiglione, a confidant of the Pope, a Catholic believer, an observant Roman Catholic, who was appointed by the European Commission to be Chief Justice. In an interview, he was indiscreet when asked about his views of gay marriage. He said, in my personal estimation, that is living in sin. Asked about one-parent families, that is not divorce, but children out of wedlock, he said, in my estimation, my personal view is that that is sin, but it doesn't affect the interpretation of the law, he said. The European Parliament was so upset that by a very large majority, they voted, they would have thrown out the European Commission's ministers for the administration. So Barroso of Portugal, the chairman of the commission, withdrew it. Buttiglione has had to resign. Now that puts in a little nutshell what is happening. On this side, still, Bible-believing people can affect things a little. On the other side, there are none. It's gone. The Church of God is there. Thank God for that. Steve and I have just come from Italy for a conference in the south of Italy in Scalia. And we were amazed. We thought there was going to be 100 people. There were 500. They all came out of the woodwork. And I find it very interesting. I have been speaking more recently in an assembly in Athens where I really believe the Lord is moving. It's the first time for a long time that it's about time something happened in Greece and Italy. So this is exciting.
it's the same with Eastern Europe. The tremendous things happening in Eastern Europe and Russia. I think you all are well aware of that. Of course, Russia's not in the European Union, but I'm saying it's tremendous what is happening in Bulgaria, in Poland, in Slovakia, in the Czech Republic, and so on. We could go on and on. It is exciting. But the fact remains that these folks had no influence at all upon what is happening in Europe. Even if the grassroots people don't agree with much that is evolving, the fact is they seem to be powerless to do anything, as if some invisible power is as it were, energizing the whole thing. Now, I must watch myself always, as always, on time. If I may say something about your election, this is a chutzpah on my part to make some comments on the American election. But I will do so. I believe that God has given you in mercy and grace one last opportunity. It is an opportunity of at the most 4 years. It could be shorter. I think it is very, very interesting that God in his grace has done this. It has come as a great surprise to your media, other than Fox, and to the whole of Europe, and indeed, I think most of the world. They are stunned. How is this possible? I believe that God has recognized that within the United States there are still many faithful believers, and he is giving one last opportunity. What do I mean? Very simply this. Forgive me if I'm overstating it. I think the church here in the United States is basically a Laodicean church. Now, I'm not talking about the institutional thing. Someone sent me a comment, and he knows him very well, of the Archbishop of Canterbury. He said, I think you should know this. I meant to bring it to read it to you, but it might be just as well I don't. But in it he spoke of the book of Revelation as paranoid fantasy. The Archbishop of Canterbury, head of the Anglican or the Episcopalian Church. It's gone. It's gone, let's face it. There are still faithful believers mixed up in it. For how much longer, I don't know. But it's apostate. The appointment of gay bishops, one of them living in sin with another partner, is incredible in my eyes. The reinvention, recasting of the Word of God. You see, for the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. The recasting of the Word of God. The taking of the Word of God and making it say what it never said and has never been interpreted in some over 2,000 years. I mean, it's incredible, isn't it? To adjust the Word of God to contemporary society, to adjust it to things that are clearly denounced and condemned in the Word of God. It's an apostate church. But I am not talking about an apostate church. I'm talking about the real church. In my estimation, much of the real church is Laodicean. You know what I mean? The whole thing is a well-oiled organization that could run on whether the Lord is there or not. Now, I know that sounds very unkind, but we've got such a methodology, such a system, such a routine, that whether the Lord is present or not, it will run on. We have built a machine so beautifully, so biblical in one way, outwardly, that whether the Lord is there or not, it doesn't matter. It will continue. Now you say, no, you're going too far. Just wait. The Laodicean church, I think most of you know, was the Laodicea was an incredible place on the crossroads and very, very wealthy. Very, very wealthy. The interesting thing about Laodicea is that this church, we're not talking about a church that was in error, a church that was sort of heretical. In that sense, apostate, we're talking about a church that was faithful, at least in doctrine, sound in doctrine, and yet the Lord Jesus was outside its door, knocking. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. That's unbelievable. He's outside and they're not aware of it. They must have had the Lord's table, the breaking of bread, the Bible studies, the gospel meetings, the gospel outreach, children's work, if they had such a thing in those days, and all this kind of paraphernalia. The whole thing was there, and Jesus was outside. And it is amazing to me to hear what he says. If any man hear my voice. Is it possible for the Savior of the church, the head of the church, and the life of the church, to say, if any man hear my voice? What in the world has happened to this church? It doesn't even hear his voice. It studies his word and doesn't hear his voice. It has the Bible and doesn't hear what he says. That's Laodicea. We have our ministers of education, our ministers of music, our youth ministers. We have all our various levels of ministry. This is my fear. Most American evangelicals will probably say, thank God Bush is back, and return to their lukewarm condition. In other words, they do not recognize that in grace and mercy God is giving the church in America one last opportunity to repent, to seek his face, to put the house of God in order, and to experience, perhaps by his grace, an awakening, the greatest spiritual awakening that America has ever seen. Do you believe it could be possible? If there was an awakening, that will affect the next election. If not, you will have a whole different society, the same as Europe. Conditioned to the European, able to fit in with the whole, and thus be part of the whole scene. Now, I do hope that I've not been too hard on you all, but I just want to say, I mean, to me it's a miracle that has taken place. I fully expected Kerry to win, myself. That I believe that God in his mercy has given this nation one last opportunity. And everything will depend on the way believers respond. Because in the end, it is not the nation that will determine things, not even its leadership, but the house of God. The key to the whole lies in the hands of the believers. And if they were to seek the Lord, whatever happens on the outward and official, thousands, tens of thousands could find the Lord. Well, now, dear friends, I think I've almost said enough, but I have to say something else in the looking at this whole world situation that we are in. I have to say something about Israel, because she is totally isolated. It is one of the most extraordinary things that's happening with the world media, that they have been able to represent America and Bush in such a way that most of you here would not recognize Bush and not recognize American Christians. You are dumb, empty-headed, fanatical, straight-laced, old-fashioned, antiques. You may... What's that? Yes. You may not recognize yourself, but that's the way the world media has represented you, and in exactly the same way they're representing Israel. As a bunch of horned devils. People who go around beating up Arabs. Rolling over them with tanks and guns and all the rest of it. Those of us who live there, we see it in a very different way indeed. It is quite extraordinary, the alienation of the nations from Israel. The misrepresentation of her every move. I find it interesting because it seems to me that somewhere in the unseen, the word has gone forth that the church is to be liquidated, and the Jew with it. All through history of the last 2,000 years, the principle has always been the Jew first, and then the Greek or the Gentile. Salvation was to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. The gospel is to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. It's very interesting. The Crusaders murdered everywhere they went. They murdered Jews and they murdered real Christians. If they weren't part of the Roman Catholic Church, or the even Orthodox, they murdered. The Orthodox Church. It's so interesting. The Inquisition murdered Jews in vast numbers, whole communities. So much so, as I remind my Spanish brothers and sisters, Portuguese brothers and sisters, and Italian brothers and sisters, and Greek brothers and sisters, you've all got so much Jewish blood, and you have no idea. Because they murdered the parents, took the children, gave them Christian names, brought them up in nunneries or monasteries, and they came into normal national life. One of the reasons that Italy is the most sympathetic nation in Europe to Israel under Berlusconi, Of course, not if the others got it, but under Berlusconi. The fact that Italy has such a good name, even in the Holocaust, has been due, I think, partly to the fact that there's such a lot of Jewish blood in Italians. This is very interesting to me because Hitler wrote a letter to Martin Bormann, the deputy Führer, and said to him, when we have liquidated the Jewish people, we will liquidate the Christians. And those Christians who supported the Nazis had no idea what was in store for them. I believe the decree has gone forth in the councils of Satan that the true church is to be liquidated and the Jewish people. Now, I know there will be a rapture. I've no doubt about it. I know that we shall be caught up to be with the Lord. I'm very thankful for that. But I'm just saying, I believe we are in the beginning of this whole movement to destroy Israel. And the battle in Israel, the turmoil in Israel, the disorder in its government, is all part of this thing. Well, I must, I think, bring myself to a close or you'll all be asleep. But the second psalm is a prophetic window on our present situation. Why do the nations rage? The word in Hebrew has the idea of plotting, conspiring, in tumult, in an enraged manner. Why do the nations rage and the peoples meditate something that is emptiness? The kings of the earth and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah, saying, let us break their bonds and cast away their fetters from us. These bonds are the word of God. These fetters are the revealed law of God. And it is against the Lord and his Messiah, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. That's what lies at the heart of this whole thing. Listen again to this marvelous psalm. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said, you are my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations, in Hebrew, Gentiles, the Goyim, the nations for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. Uttermost parts of the earth, from where? From Israel. Oh, you say, no. Can't say that. Well, where do you measure this uttermost parts of the earth from? Where does the Lord call one portion of the earth my land? Why does he say that? Why does he say it 3, 4, 5 times? Actually, someone's told me it's 9 times. The Lord says, my land. Why? The whole earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Why did he refer to one little portion as my land? The uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. Dear brothers and sisters, we're not at the beginning of this great movement. We're at the end. This gospel has gone out from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And from every tongue and kindred and race, men and women have been saved by the grace of God through the Messiah Jesus, through his finished work, joined to the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? Now, no wonder the nations are meditating a vain thing. No wonder they're conspiring. There is behind them the power of darkness. Behind them is Satan himself. He will not allow this to be fulfilled. Listen, this is what the Lord says. He that sits in the heavens, he's not even agitated, sits in the heavens, will laugh. He will, to put it in the modern version, scoff at them. Hold them in derision as the old. Yet have I set my king, the word is I have installed my king upon my holy hill of Zion. That means the king is already enthroned. His coronation may yet be, but his enthronement, his installation has taken place. He's at the right hand of God. Now this to me is simply a wonderful, in the light of all this darkness we've been talking about. It's gloomy and depressing to think about it, but dear person, dear child of God, there's no need to be depressed by this, because God has already won. The king is at the right hand of God. He's installed at his right hand. I find this simply marvelous. The Lord isn't the least bit bothered by all these nations being enraged, conspiring, meditating emptiness. He says, let them do it. I've already got my king at my right hand, and this work of the Holy Spirit to call a people out of every tongue and kindred and nation and race to be part of my dwelling place is near completion. There's no need to fear. As you all know, I had much to do with Israel, and I do these updates and so on, and people, I get letters and other things, and people get so agitated. You would think the whole purpose of God depended on them. They get so neurotic about the whole thing. Oh, what is going to happen? What's going to happen? We must fast and pray and all the... Well, I believe in fasting and praying, don't get me wrong, and in real prayer warfare, but the fact of the matter is, there's no need to become neurotic. The government is on his shoulder, not yours. And if the Lord is on the field, there's no need to fear. So, my dear friends, we have a king at the right hand of God. And do you know what the Father has said? The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. Rule thou in the midst of your enemies. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus is doing. He's ruling in the midst of his enemies. That is something tremendous. Well, I'm going to end. But let me end with a story. I've told some of you before, so, and it's a rather shocking one, I have to tell you, but it puts this whole thing into perspective. We had a fellow at Halford House who was an absolute blackguard. Alcoholic, gambler, womanizer, you name it, he was it. He was so terrible that in some of the churches in the Richmond area, not this Richmond, they had warned from the pulpit against this man. And then he got saved. He got saved in the most extraordinary way. He was in the Royal Air Force and he was in Gibraltar. And he got so depressed by his losing of money, his wages, which weren't very great, and his alcoholism and his drug addiction, that he went and laid down on the one single track that goes along the southern coast of Spain. And there was an express train every day that goes along the track. He planned to commit suicide. On that particular day, train didn't run. So he lay for hours in the hot sun, waiting for the train to finish his life. And because there was a strike in Madrid, the train never came. Then he got up, wandered back to Gibraltar, and fell into the arms of an army scripture reader who led him to the Lord. And the change was colossal. But of course, he'd always got all this background. And he stood up one day in the Lord's table and gave this testimony. I've never forgotten it. He said, I was so depressed last week and I didn't know what to do. So I decided the only thing to do, he was bothered about his two sons. They were teenagers and giving a lot of problem. He had got some of his genes in them. And he said, I thought, I'm just going to go out for a walk. Now, it was pouring of rain, one of those dark, dreadful days you get in Britain. Grey sky, everything wet, and he was even more depressed as he walked. And finally, after an hour or two of walking in the rain, he went back and got in. As he came in, he saw that the two boys were glued to the television set. And over there, they were crowding, he couldn't even see the television. He heard this commentator saying, such and such a horse is coming round the bend. It looks as if it's going to overtake the favourite. And because of his old instincts, he couldn't help it. He came to the television and began to look. And he said, these two horses came round the bend. And it looked as if the favourite was going to be beaten. And then finally, when they both went over the line and you couldn't see who had won. And the jockey club said, you will have to wait a few moments till we decide by the photo finish which has won. And a few minutes later, the announcement came. Such and such a horse, not the favourite, has won by a nose. And then the Lord said, Fred, you see, when the nose has gone over the finishing line, the last hairs in the tail have won. You got it? If the head's gone over, the tail may be right back there, but it's won. You and I may be in the tail, but the head's gone over the line. That means we have won. And we just have to take all this in, just think for a moment, get one's eyes filled with the Lord Jesus. He is God's King, installed at God's right hand. May the Lord help us in this, for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. What does it really mean? Tomorrow I will say something about the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. What really does it mean for us, in simple terms, that we might be able to say, I am living for the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus? May He help us. Shall we pray? Beloved Lord, we are living in amazing days. Forgive us, Lord, if at times we can hardly keep up with the events that are taking place. But Lord, we need the understanding that only your Holy Spirit can give. And we pray, Lord, that you will preserve us from being confused in any way or blinded by what is happening. But rather, Lord, give us that kind of clarity and understanding that we shall know what we are meant to do and the kind of people we ought to be at this present time. Hear us, Lord. We want to thank you for what you've done here in the United States in this election. We praise you, Lord, that you have done something quite remarkable and given this nation another opportunity, Lord, for however long it lasts. May, Lord, your Holy Spirit energize those who really belong to you in this nation to take this opportunity fully and use it, that it may, Lord, result in the building up of the house of God, the purifying of the church and the salvation of the unsaved. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.